One of the things that I find is absolutely so critical is understanding how the Bible connects from the Old Testament to the New Testament, back and forth. There's just a beauty to the singular author, even though there are 40 different writers, there's a singular author from Genesis to Revelation. And obviously, the Psalms are a great comfort, not only in the Old Testament, but also for New Testament believers. And obviously, the most popular of all of the Psalms would have to be Psalm 23, the Good Shepherd Psalm. It's a real privilege today to be joined by David Gibson, who's the author of a new book called The Lord of Psalm 23. It is Jesus, our shepherd, companion, and host. It's taking a very familiar text that we often know, apart from John 3:16. I think it's one of the most prominently used texts of Scripture within even secular society, but to break it down in a way that gives us some clarity on how this points to Christ. It's a real privilege to have him with us. David, thank you for being a part of the many voices for that one message.
Thanks so much, Adam. Real pleasure to be with you. Lovely to meet you, and nice to be able to speak to your listeners as well.
Why don't you get us started by telling us a little bit about yourself and your background? I'd be curious to hear about your work, your ministry, and what you do over there across the pond, so to speak. So tell us a little bit about yourself and your background.
So I'm a Presbyterian minister in Aberdeen in the northeast of Scotland. I've been here 20 years. With this congregation that whole time. I haven't been their pastor the whole time, but I've been with this group of people that whole time. I arrived to study to do a doctorate in 2004. I promised my wife we'd be in Scotland for 3 years and then we'd go back to London where we were. And that turned out to be a false promise. We're still here 20 years later. So got four children, all born here in Scotland. But neither my wife and I are Scottish. I'm from Belfast in Northern Ireland originally. My wife's from London. She's the daughter of a Grace Baptist minister. And we met studying at Nottingham University in the middle of England. I was studying theology. She was studying physical therapy. And before that, I grew up on the mission field, mainly in Tanzania, in East Africa. My parents were missionaries there. So I've lived, and before that, I was born in the United States. So I have an American passport. I was born in Tennessee. So I don't really know where I'm from, Adam, but I know I'm in Aberdeen at the minute, and that's where I think I'm meant to be for the time being. So, yeah.
Yeah, well, you're having a bit of an identity crisis, but that's all right.
That's right.
We're not live, yeah. So it's fine. The fact that I think the thing that's most important about you is your faith and your love and your connection and your relationship with God. Wherever you're from, whatever country we're in, we have one faith, one hope, one love, one faith, one family, and that is the family of God. And that's really the core of this book that you're writing. We were writing about Psalm 23 that reminds us that we're all part of the same flock. Isn't that right?
That's right. Absolutely. Yeah.
Yeah. So tell us a little bit about your connection to Psalm 23. Obviously, it's one of the most familiar texts in the Bible, but what was your personal relationship with it that kind of prompted you to write this book?
Yeah, the prompt, as so often with anything I've written, for me, comes out of my connection to my congregation and to what's happening Sunday by Sunday. You'll know as a pastor, Adam, it is always Sunday. Even when you're on holiday, you're thinking, you're always somewhere in the back of your mind is preparing to preach, isn't it, in some way? And on this particular occasion, the prompt for Psalm 23 came about through visiting a really dear friend in our congregation who was in hospital, major operation, a young man, very gifted, able man with family, and went through a life-changing operation that was so significant. The process was so significant that as he was recovering in hospital for days, he could only read very tiny portions of text. And he was reading a famous book on Psalm 23 called A Shepherd Looks at Psalm 23. W. Philip Keller was the author. I'd never heard of it. He showed me it at his bedside. We were discussing it, talking about why that book was helpful. And it just struck me that here is a man, really, in career-wise, he was at the peak of his powers, this friend of mine. And when debilitating crisis hits and when severe injury cripples your body and you face something like that, you're completely the end of yourself. Not just because of the operation or you reduced for a short time to reading tiny bits of text, but you're reduced to the very essence of things, aren't you, to the things that matter most in life. And as I watched this dear friend, you just realized that at moments like that, all that counts is clinging on with both hands to the most solid things that you have. And it was very clear that he was realizing that the truths in Psalm 23 were the most solid things he could possibly get hold of. So it was a very precious experience, watching a precious sheep realize that the closeness of the shepherd was the greatest delight that they had, and realizing that this was somebody who was discovering the closeness of the shepherd really was all he needed, that if he had him, he would get through this. So talking to him about that and through that, when I walked home that day from the hospital, I thought, you'll know how it works. I thought, I'm going to preach in Psalm 23. I'd never done it before. And the books came off the shelf by the end of the evening. I thought, right, we're going to do this. And I preached three sermons on it. And, at least in my context, my wife or the congregation, they're like, yeah, that, you know, glad that's over, put that away. Other times they're like, oh, I think you should write that up, or, you know, do it again or something like that. So I got enough encouragement at least from the congregation to think, oh, I should probably try writing this up. And that's how it came about.
That's interesting, because Psalm 23 is one of, like I said, one of the most familiar psalms in Scripture. And yet, when you revisit it, you can find that it's not just surface deep. I mean, you can spend a lot of time in Psalm 23, and you obviously did.
Absolutely. Yeah. 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 When I told a friend I was thinking of writing a book, he was like, oh, that, you know, he joked. He said, oh, that's just what we need, another book on Psalm 23, that oft-neglected part of Scripture. And it's not really that I felt I'd find anything particularly new in it, although people have said that to me. They find some of what I've written, they've said they find new and helpful, but it wasn't so much that. It was just exactly like you say, because there is so much depth to it. It was the sheer preciousness of it to my friend and to me, and then to the congregation, that I just thought that this did me so much good. We did it over three sermons, three Sundays. That in itself was slow enough, and it made me think I should try and write this up. Yeah.
Yeah. Now, I always like to mention this, that the person who writes a book is always the one who benefits the most from it, because, I mean, yeah, you have to edit yourself down to fit it into a book, but you go so deep and you're so broad in how you, what you're studying, what you're reading, and what you're processing about this. I'm curious to hear from you, how were you affected from revisiting Psalm 23?
I think I was affected on lots of different levels. I was affected by what I think might be one of the newer contributions on Psalm 23. It's not new to me, but it might be new at popular level. Realizing Martin Luther famously said about Psalm 23 that Luther famously said about the Psalms that the Psalms are a little Bible. You know, all of Scripture is in the Psalms. And I realized that's true, obviously, and I realized that all of Scripture is not just in the Psalms, but all of Scripture is in Psalm 23. Realizing that Psalm 23 tells the whole story of redemption in a profoundly beautiful way had a really big impact on me, that this is the summary of the gospel, of what God does for us, how he rescues us, how he leads us, how he keeps us. So to give an answer to your question, the big picture affected me. Just, I think every single word in Psalm 23, you can linger over it. There are profound depths in the closeness and the beauty of who Christ is. And probably then within that, the single moment that affected me the most was the opening words, "The Lord is my shepherd," realizing that the name for the Lord, Yahweh, in our English translations, capital letters, Moses is given that name at the burning bush. The God of the burning bush, who has no need of anyone or anything, is my shepherd. When that really, I can remember the moments I was beginning to get my head around that and thinking, it's not just that I have a shepherd, but I have the one who had no beginning and who will have no end as my shepherd. I can remember having to stop and pause and bow my head and think, wow, this is absolutely mind-blowing that he is mine.
I like that, and I find whenever I'm preaching through the Psalms or the Old Testament in general, whenever you get to the word Lord and they're all four capital letters, I always have to stop and pause and realize this is actually the name of God, and for whatever reason,
that's right.
We can go into that, but the translators have translated it Lord, but knowing what's behind that word, knowing what's behind that, that it is the name of God, that's profound to me too, because this is not just a Lord who is our shepherd. This is the God of the universe.
That's right. Yeah. 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 I don't know. I don't know if it's the same in the States. I think it is. I think often the world over, in Presbyterian churches, the symbol of Presbyterianism is a burning bush. It's the The moment that God reveals himself as the great I am, no beginning, no end, no need of anyone, no need of anything at all. In the book, I have this lovely quote from Sinclair Ferguson, Scottish theologian, who says that the picture of the burning bush, he says this, the fire that was in the bush was not dependent on the bush for its energy to burn. It was a most pure fire, a fire that was nothing but fire, a fire that was not a compound of other energy sources, but had its energy source in itself. So Moses is being given a picture here of the God who has, and then the words of the Westminster Confession, the God who has all life, glory, goodness, blessedness in and of himself, and is alone in and unto himself, all sufficient, not standing in need of any creatures which he has made. You know, the Lord is my shepherd is a psalm about a very needy sheep, David, me, you, who needs rest, refreshment, protection, nourishment, care, leading. And the neediness of the sheep is contrasted with the sheer unneediness of the shepherd. That's true at any level, isn't it? Any shepherd who's stronger than the sheep and can give the sheep what the sheep needs. But imagine that the shepherd is the one who has no need of anything in and of himself or unto himself, and who can give and give and give, and his storehouse is not diminished as he gives. He's none the poorer. You know, my kids come to me. I'm their shepherd. Dad, can you help me with this? Can you lend me at the stage of life we're at? I don't know about you, Adam, the stage of life we're at. Dad, can you give me this? And my resources are depleted. I haven't got enough time, haven't got enough energy. I certainly don't have enough money for them. And you run out. And imagine having a shepherd who, as he gives all that you need, you have not depleted his storehouse in any way. He is infinite. There are so many depths to the meaning of the Lord as the divine name, as our shepherd, that you could write a book on that alone. You could swim in that alone, couldn't you, forever?
It is interesting because the grandiose nature of God as Lord, right? And how high and mighty, and as you said, his resources are endless, to come down to a shepherd. Shepherds were not considered to be grandiose. Obviously, David's writing this, and David went from the shepherd to the king, but that even is a huge expanse to navigate, to bring God down to our level.
Absolutely.
It's a really beautiful mm-hmm. passage that is encapsulated in Jesus.
Yeah, exactly.
So tell us a little bit about the Lord here, because you're making this connection to Jesus, right? This is, mm-hmm. I think a lot of times, and I hear this question a lot, is where do you draw that line now from the God of the Old Testament to the Jesus of the New Testament? People still struggle with that, and can this actually be the Jesus that we're talking about when we're reading through the Gospels?
I mean, you're right, people do struggle with it. In my book, I just made right from the very start, the opening pages, an unashamed connection. I just... Let's leave all the academic, hand-wringing off to the side. I think it's very clear that in the Bible, it's there in Genesis as well, but from particularly from Exodus onwards, you have this picture of, you know, when Moses meets God at the burning bush, what has he been doing just before that? Shepherding his father-in-law Jethro's flock. He was a shepherd. And God calls him from being a shepherd of literal sheep to now be a shepherd of metaphorical sheep to lead God's people out of Egypt. So the way I like to put it is that if you were to paint a picture of the Exodus, or you were to put it on Instagram, when the Bible puts the Exodus on Instagram, it's not what we think it is in kids' Bibles, where you have Pharaoh's armies drowning in the water and it makes a great picture. But the Bible's own picture, and you see this in the Psalm 78, I think, or Psalm 77, 77 and 78, The Bible's own picture of the Exodus is of a shepherd leading his people through the wilderness. Literally the language, you led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. So the Bible has this picture of shepherding. You get to the prophet, you get that describing the Exodus like that. Then you get to the prophets in Ezekiel, where God himself says that the people leading my people are shepherds, but they have not been good shepherds. They have been bad shepherds. They fleeced the flock instead of feeding the flock. And yet one day I will come, Ezekiel 34, I will come and shepherd my people myself. So you have this picture in the Old Testament of shepherding. You have a promise of a great shepherd. You get the Psalm 23, David's own experience of mirroring what true shepherding is like and his own experience of God as shepherd. But then you get to the New Testament and you have the famous words of the Lord Jesus in John's Gospel, chapter 10, I am the good shepherd. But interestingly, just before that, John 8, the Lord Jesus says, before Abraham was, before Abraham existed, I am. He takes that divine name given to Moses at the burning bush, says, that's me. And then two chapters later, John 10, he says, I am the good shepherd. And I think it's an amazing way of taking together all those threads, the burning bush, the picture of shepherding, the true shepherd, what Israel has got wrong in its bad shepherds. And Jesus comes and says, I am the one that everything pointed forward to through the Old Testament scriptures, the one who is now here to lead my people home safely, to protect them, to lay down my life for them, not to fleece them, not to steal from them, not to harm them, but to give to them. So I don't know. Does that help? That's how I think it all comes together.
Yeah. Well, we've been doing our own series through the Gospel of John this year, so it should be fresh to a lot of our listeners as we're talking about Psalm 23 and Jesus being the good shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd. There's that intimacy there. And I think that's what John is drawing from Psalm 23, as he talks about the Christ who dwells among us. And you've broken this book down into three sections. And the first one here is that Jesus is our shepherd. So clearly Jesus is identifying himself in the same way with that nature of God, but that relationship that God has in a means of not just simply being high and exalted and far from us, but with us as he leads us through life and its challenges.
That's right. Yeah, exactly. I think the material that you get in the opening verses of John 10 about the sheep hear his voice, he calls his own sheep by name and he leads them out. You get all of that in Psalm 23, don't you? It's there. Let me just find it and have it open. It's there right from the very start in the opening. The opening possessive pronouns, the Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me lie down. He leads me beside. He my. There's an intimacy there all the way through, like you have in John 10. The shepherd knows the sheep know the shepherd. And then amazingly, beautifully, and I got this from Malik Matir in his short commentary in Psalm 23, that the he and the I, he and the my in verse 4 becomes you and me. He is mine is intimate enough. But then in verse 4, when the sheep walks through the valley of the shadow of death, it's as if the sheep turns from looking, you know, from looking ahead and saying that the shepherd is with me. It's as if he turns and looks directly at the shepherd himself and says, now you are with me. So the intimacy of the language in Psalm 23 is a profoundly beautiful part of it, yes.
Now, let's talk a little bit about the valley of the shadow of death. I think that's something that a lot of our listeners can relate to and connect with. It's not only something we see pop up at funerals, but just looking at the world around us today, the terrors that people are facing on a daily basis. One thing that's very, very clear about the idea of sheep is that they're pretty skittish animals, right? They're not the smartest of animals. It's kind of ironic that we're named after or we're identified with the sheep because we all kind of see ourselves as collies or sheepdogs, right?
That's right.
But that is, I think, that terror, that fear that we're facing in our culture today, this is something that kind of leads us to the idea of Christ as our companion.
That's right. That's right. And one of the things you discover in commentaries is people spend a lot of time very exercised trying to work out what was David facing, what was the valley of the shadow of death, you know, and trying to map it onto exact moments in his life. I do think there's value in that. Verse 5, you prepare a table before me. I think that in the presence of my enemies, that possibly fits with a particular incident when he's on the run from Absalom, his son, and his troops come and feed him by the water's edge. And at the same time, and I argue this in the book, that there is great value for all of us in that we do not have anything more specific than that. I think it's very possible that David walked through the valley of the shadow of death in 5 or 6, 10, 11 different ways through his life, not just in dying. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. We're not told who those enemies were or are, what form they took. There's a very helpful lack of specificity to those things. And I think in the Bible, the valley of the shadow of death, if you're a Bible believing Christian and you the scriptures are stapled onto your heart and mind and they seep into your soul, you know that from the moment you were born, you are dying. From the moment you were born, you are in the valley of the shadow of death. It's just that for many of us, while we're young, the sun is so high in the sky that we don't see the shadow. You know, it's so, everything is great. We're youthful. But, you know, I'm 48, I'm nearly 50. The sun is, it's not, hopefully it's not setting, but it's, the shadows are getting longer, aren't they? And it's just a beautiful, it's a beautifully poetic way of saying, I think, that there is great darkness in the world. And, you know, Adam, some of your listeners, people watching, listening, the darkness is there in depression, bereavement, loss of employment, relationship breakdown, loss of a child, loss of income, in so many different forms, darkness that people didn't even see coming and they can't explain in any way. And all of that kind of darkness comes from the fact that we're living in a cursed world, a world that death is the reality that comes to us all, and it comes to us sooner rather than later, and later rather than sooner for some. That's why I think the Psalm just has such profound comfort for all of us.
The famous old preacher, Donald Gray Barnhouse, First Presbyterian in Philadelphia here in the United States, he was famously quoted as talking about this after his wife died. And as they were driving to the cemetery after the funeral with his little small children in the car, he was trying to find a way to describe this to his...
Oh, I know this.
Yeah, you know the story,
yeah,
right?
Lovely.
Yeah,
so yeah, it's lovely. Tell it, yeah.
Yeah, he was trying to describe it to his kids, and a semi or a truck passed by, and he asked his kids if they were affected by the shadow, right? And if it hurt them. And there's a connection there, right? To, I think, the idea that this is the shadow of death, and what Jesus is saying about eternal life and being the resurrection in the life. There's something, there's a connection there, and that's something that's really important to understand in Psalm 23.
Yeah, 100%. Yeah, it's, you know, the even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Now, I think some people make too much of the fact that this is only a shadow. I think that there's definite truth in it, that because we belong to the Lord Jesus, the most that death can do to us is... death is not ultimate. It's not final. Death might take the ones we love, but it's not the end of the story. But at the same time, in verse 4, I think the real comfort of Psalm 23 is not in saying to us, shadows aren't actually dangerous, or shadows aren't things we should be scared of. The reason we should fear no evil is not because of the true nature of shadows, but because of who is with us. I think frightened sheep sometimes really do need to know, or put it this way, for frightened sheep, it can do a lot of damage to tell them, don't worry, Jesus is with you. Don't worry, you shouldn't be afraid. There are some things in the world that are truly, truly terrifying. And it is okay for sheep to find their knees knocking. John Calvin, in his commentary on Psalm 23, is really excellent at this, saying that verse 4 of Psalm 23 wouldn't make any sense unless David had been afraid. It wouldn't make any sense unless there were things that really did terrify him. And verse 24 is his own testimony, his own confession that, yes, my knees were knocking, and then I turned and looked at you, and when I saw you right there with me, I had no reason to be afraid. In the book, I give an illustration of a huge building, a derelict building in our city center, that driving past it one night, I said to my kids, would any of you spend a night in there alone? And, you know, they were all loud and laughing. And as soon as I said, would you go in there and spend the night alone? They're like, nope, absolutely no way. And I said, what if I gave you £1 million? And to my amazement, Adam, still, no, I'm not going, wouldn't go in. I mean, this building is scary. It's vast, cavernous, corridors, creaky floorboards, hasn't been lived in for years. £1 million, and they still wouldn't do it. And I'm thinking, like, I've failed as a father, I've failed financially, I've failed in every way. Like, what's wrong with you? £1 million. And then I said, and who would do it if I was with you? And immediately they, yeah, I would. I'd do it if you could. And then they said, where would we go, Dad? Where would we spend the night? What part would we be in? And, you know, And that's it, isn't it? That life really is, parts of it are unbearable on your own. But if he is with us, and we're, if we're able to say, not just he, but you are with me, it makes all the difference in the world.
Mm. There's another section in this psalm of how Jesus comforts us. And this is something to delve into in the third part of your book, what Christ does for us, what the shepherd does for us. But it's probably a little bit different than what we want him to do or what we think he should do. You know, if we're in control of things, we would probably just have him lay out all the blessings for us. But that's a little bit different into what this psalm is describing.
Yeah, that's right. I mean, verse 4, you are with me, your rod. The only time the word comfort is used in connection to rod and staff. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. And that, I think that's a surprise, that the rod is an implement of warfare. The rod is sharp, probably got iron bits pressed into it. And I think we get our head around this a bit easier, that the way that the rod comforts us is by fending off enemies. So, you know, you're out somewhere and you're attacked, and the policeman turns up and he's got a truncheon or a gun or whatever, and his deploying the instrument of war comforts you. You fall in line behind, you get behind the soldier, don't you, and crouch low and let him deal with it. There's tremendous comfort in the Lord Jesus being the one to fend off the wolves for us and being the one to fight for us. I think through the whole of the Bible, the rod used in Psalm 2 to describe the Son and what he does, that the rod is a picture of the Lord Jesus as a mighty warrior, a conquering king. Yes, thanks, we say, I'll have that, I like that. But in his other hand is a staff, and the staff is this time not used to beat the enemies, but to discipline the sheep, to pull the sheep back and to say, you're on the wrong road, come back. The shepherd's staff is an implement of internal discipline, if you like. It's how he corrects me, not just what he does for other people. And we need that, don't we? The sense that the greatest comfort I can have is sometimes my greatest problem is not an external enemy, but myself. I like the idea of the shepherd saving me from my enemies. Sometimes I'm less keen on the shepherd saving me from myself. I need that, and that's just as comforting.
I think in the context here of how Christ is the fulfillment of this, a lot of Christians, Christians who have spent a lot of time in the church, they look at this psalm and they're drawn to it, they're comforted by it, but they fail to see how Christ is the shepherd and what Christ actually bore on our behalf. If you look through this psalm again, you can actually see how this points to the cross.
Yeah, that's right. That's right. I think of it in terms often of the reason we don't have to fear evil in the valley of the shadow of death is because he entered the valley of the shadow of death for us. Verse 5, you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. This is a picture of someone who's got everything they could possibly need supplied to them. The best of hosts, you know, at a dinner party, and your cup is never empty. But the Lord Jesus experienced the opposite. His cup did not overflow. His cup was not a cup of blessing on the cross. He drank all of that, entering the valley of the shadow of death, being forsaken by his Father, so that we can say, I'm not alone, you are with me.
Yeah, I think that one of the keys here, and one of the things that I find so most beautiful, is that when you look at Christ in this psalm, when we see Christ in this psalm, we see one who has gone before us, and the way that he's provided us the safety to lead us to the valleys with green pastures and still waters is by dying for us. The sheep very rarely understand the sacrifices the shepherds make on their behalf.
Yeah, that's right. That's right. It's John 14, isn't it? That I am leaving you, he says to sheep, but I'm going ahead of you to prepare a place for you. And it's necessary that I go. It's good that I leave you to go to my Father through the cross. And you're right, the sheep don't understand it.
Yeah. For our listeners who want to understand the psalm. They love Psalm 23, but maybe they've only kind of scratched the surface. Your book obviously is going to take them a lot deeper. What kind of encouragement do you have for them as an invitation to dive into the deep end of Psalm 23?
I think I would say that you can dive into Psalm 23 and see new depths in it, because the heart, the very heart of the Bible is four words: you are with me, you are with me. That is the very message of the Bible. It's what happened in creation, Adam and Eve in the garden with God, fellowship. It's what will happen at the end. The dwelling of God comes down from heaven to earth, and now the dwelling of God is with them. They will be his God. He will be their God. They will be his people. God with his people is the message of the Bible. And I think it's no accident that that phrase, you are with me, in the middle of verse 4 is right in the heart of the psalm. It's in the very center of it. It's Hebrew thought that the key idea is in the middle. And I think what I've tried to do in the book is to drive everything to that heart, to say that that's the heart of not just the psalm, but the heart of the whole Bible. And I've tried to kind of take the layers off that. And I hope some of the closeness of Christ to his people, I say in the introduction as well about the doctrine of union with Christ, that we often hear about that and we think that's a kind of abstract systematic theology doctrine. But the Bible gives us pictures for union with Christ, and sheep and shepherd is one picture of union with Christ. And the three sections that you mentioned, sheep and shepherd, traveler and companion, guest and host, they're all union pictures. And I hope that's some of the richness that comes across in the book and helps people with the psalm.
It's a reminder that you can never really get to the bottom of this. You can dive deep, and there's always going to be more to explore. And obviously, a psalm that has been covered so many times in so many different ways, it's great to look at it anew, to be refreshed by it, to be encouraged by it. And then when we reflect on it, I think this is one of the most important aspects and something I always encourage our listeners. We got to get this inside of us, because you don't know you're in the middle of a valley, and you only have what you carried in with you. And you got to carry Psalm 23 into the midst of that valley that you might be dealing with. So get into the psalm, get into this book, and take it with
you as we face
the valleys ahead. And Christ will be with you. With that being said, could I ask you to pray for our listeners to maybe encourage them as they consider Jesus as the Good Shepherd?
I'd love to, Adam. Yeah, of course. Let's pray. Gracious God in heaven, we thank you for the preciousness of moments like this, the wonder of your living word, and the wonder of technology. People that we have not met, we will be listening throughout the world to what you are saying, and you know us. We are your sheep. We want to thank you, gracious Father, for giving us your Son, our Lord Jesus, the Good Shepherd. We thank you, gracious Lord Jesus, for this beautiful picture of who you are, that there is nothing in you that has any shadows. There are no sleight of hand in your ways. There is nothing self-interested. You are only good, and you only send what is good. And you are merciful to us, your sheep, and you will be merciful to us all the days of our life. I want to pray for every single person listening that you would continue to lead us in your paths of righteousness. And as you lead us, would you lead us beside still waters? Would you restore our souls? Do all of this for your name's sake, not for our name's sake, but for your name's sake. And keep us, we pray, those at this very moment walking through the valley of the shadow of death, whatever frightening form that it is taking, would you be there right with us and beside us? Hold our hand, give us your rod and your staff to comfort us, protect us, we pray, and lead us at the last, at the end, to your house where we will dwell and live with you forever, world without end. So may it be. Keep us and hold us, we pray, in your precious name. Amen.
Amen. We've been talking with David Gibson. His book is called The Lord of Psalm 23, Jesus, Our Shepherd, Companion, and Host. It's a great resource, one that I would commend to you. And maybe you might be thinking, well, I know Psalm 23. You don't know it like this. Go a little bit deeper and be blessed beyond measure as you discover the depths of this psalm and how it connects throughout the scriptures, everything from Genesis. We talked today about Genesis all the way to Revelation. here is the Lamb. Worthy is the Lamb who is slain for us. So, David, thank you again for joining us for this great book, but also for taking the time to take us through Psalm 23 on this journey and being a part of the many voices for that one message.
Thank you, Adam. It's been a real pleasure.